In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. Thank you to those who provide some refreshments back there. Feel free to get up and help yourself. The daily Bible reading is in Mark still, Mark chapter 12 today. Any comments or questions on the daily Bible reading? Pete and Ellen? No?
We didn't get to 12 yet.
You haven't gotten to 12 yet? Do you have any questions on the stuff 11, since Wednesday? No? Okay.
Just that one. Pretty interesting.
Yes, it is. Always good to be reading. You had mentioned on Wednesday the sort of the repetition of the miracle, or maybe you mentioned that on Friday. The feeding of the 5,000 and then the feeding of the 4,000. And some of the textual critics, the people who have a different view of Holy Scripture than we do, say, oh, well, that's just a careless, you know, repetition. Mark accidentally included two different versions of the same miracle or something like that. You know, I mean, Once you depart from this is the inspired and inerrant word of God, it very quickly can go downhill into just sheer craziness. And on that topic of the inspired and inerrant word of God, Pastor Adler,
yes, sir.
Would you like to make a plug for your class next week? Did you like the way I segued right through that for you?
That was pretty cool.
Yeah, just a little bit of experience segueing. So
next week I'll be going. We're going to take a look at the veracity of the Holy Scriptures. A lot of people, someone came up to you and said, why is the Bible important to you? You might answer, because it's the Word of God, or because it's true. But do you have evidence for that? So we're looking at the evidence about why the Bible is the Word of God and why it's true.
Yeah, good. And so I encourage you to all come and bring your friends, as they say. That will be good. And I don't know where Mom and I are going to be, where we're going to church. If we'll go to church to her church, or I usually like to go to Grace Little Rock. Or there's another one that's not very far away that Ben and Melody went to when they were up there last. And they said was very good, so we might be en route, and we might be able to stream it live. If nothing else, I might listen to it on my way home next week, or the following week. All right, anything else anybody wants to talk about before we get to Romans? No, okay, good. We're at verse 7 in chapter 16, page 326. Of the handout. Anybody need 326? Kathy does. Is this Remo's copy here?
No, that was the one I got here.
Yeah, but I think it's his copy. Doesn't that look like his handwriting? Does that look like his handwriting?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes, that's my copy.
4:00.
Thank you, Rima. Did you, Carl started World War III? What now? I missed this. Oh. Did you have fireworks going off again?
I think somebody set off some stupid stuff.
Tannerite. What's that?
It's a great thing to blow up beaver dams with.
Oh.
Or in the case of the other thing, stumps out of the ground and things like that.
Okay. But you're not supposed to just burn it. So you think they were doing it on purpose, or you think it was accidental?
Oh, I figured it was legal. Not intentional.
Okay.
If you hear 10 right going off, it's very seldom accidental.
Okay.
If it is, the person is going, oh, gee, where'd my hand go?
Yeah. Well, I remember sitting around a campfire and someone threw a cardboard box on the fire. And then we all saw the aerosol can that was in the cardboard box before they threw it on the fire. But it was too late to get it out. And so, can! And we all, like, you know, took off running away from the fire. And it exploded. And it was spectacular. But we all were, you know, we were all sitting about 3 or 4 feet from the fire when we saw it. So it was good that we got away from it before it blew up. But okay.
What page you got?
326. Where's the one you had last week?
It's with my wife.
She's not here.
And is she not here?
Not at the moment.
Well, that sounds like a personal problem. I was going to give you Jeremy's, but he just showed up.
Not anyway, if it's the same.
No.
Oh, okay.
You're going to just have to wait a minute, Carl, because I'm out of 326. So. Oh, you can share it? Well, that's nice. Look at that. Verse 7. Greet Andronicus and Junia. Sandy Hedlam says Andronicus is a Greek name found among members of the imperial household. And Cranfield points to a Jew so named. So is it Greek? Is it Jew? It's hard to tell. The ESV apparently correctly puts the feminine name Junia in its text and the masculine name Junius in its margin. So what we call them marginal readings, these readings that the translations put in the margin. If you have the Lutheran Study Bible, you see the marginal reading, the alternate reading of the text at the bottom of the column of text. So if you're on page 1941 in the Lutheran Study Bible, about halfway down on that right-hand side in small print in italics, you see these alternate readings of the text or these clarifications. Those are the translators, the publisher of the translation's notes on the translation. And so they decide to say, or Junius, in their marginal reading there. Now, you know, today, names don't have the same masculinity or femininity maybe that they once had. My great niece Sophie has some masculine middle name. It's just like, what? But okay, whatever. So here there's a little bit at stake as we unpack this. It matters whether you think that it's two men or it's a man and a woman. So that's one of the first questions that you come to in the case of this greeting is who's the second person? It seems that the feminine name is the correct name. And so it's good that the ESV puts the feminine name in the text. The King James Version also has Junia in the text. I'm sorry, I'm going to go back and forth with that. I've been Spanish too long to read that as Junia, but it would probably be Junia. Yeah, no, in the Greek it would be a yod, wouldn't it? I mean, a yoda. And so it would be pronounced Junia. Yeah. In English, we might say Junia. The King James also has junia, while the ASV, the NIV 1984, and the NASB 1995 have junias or junias in the text. There I refer you to the Lutheran Study Bible, page 1942, which doesn't seem... Oh, yes, is at the very bottom of 1942, that line that deals with the ordination of women, it talks about this issue with the name. And Greek accenting since the 7th century reportedly supports the feminine rendering of the name, while the masculine form is said to be unknown from any other literary or inscriptional sources. So there's no other evidence for the masculine form of the name outside of these manuscripts that include it here, which would be a pretty big exception if the masculine form were correct, that you would only find it in the Bible, that there would be no other names, other evidence of the name, the masculine form of the name in antiquity. And then I say here, we might suppose that a male and female couple makes sense, like verse 3's Prisca and Aquila. And Dr. Grothy is similar on that. Though compare Tryphena and Tryphosa, which are both feminine forms in verse 12. So just because it's a pair doesn't mean that they have to be male and female. And we'll talk about that pair when we get to it. The appositive that follows here, we'll see in a minute, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, uses two masculine plural forms, which would be appropriate as the generic form for one man and one woman, or for two men. But if it were two women, then you would have the feminine form, my kinswomen and my fellow female prisoners, or something like that. Female fellow prisoners. Note that the preconceptions about the rest of the related issues can influence which name is taken as belonging to the text. So when the translators are translating, you know, they're looking at all sorts of things. One of the things is the textual evidence. Another thing that they're looking at is the context of what they're translating. And so if you think that these two people are apostles, and we'll get to that down below, then that's going to discolor how you translate them here. If you think that they're both apostles and that Paul could not possibly be talking about a female apostle, then you're going to translate it as male. And that may be what drove the earlier translations to use the masculine form in the text, that they couldn't, you know, bear the thought of this person being an apostle in any sense, and so must be two men, couldn't possibly be a woman. So if they're all, you know, this particular couple of names here, this particular greeting, like I said, is a little bit more complicated than the others. And how you translate the name affects the rest, or how you come down on the rest affects how you translate the name. Comments or questions on that before we go on? Okay. My kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. The Greek word translated kinsmen can refer to closer relations of blood or wider relations of race or countryman. And I put race there in quotation marks because, you know, people think that races exist, and we talk about the human race and ethnic characteristics. Not that there are different races. We're all the same race, but some of us have different ethnic characteristics. I did the devotion at the police department on Thursday morning, and I did it on Epiphany, the coming of the Magi, and my smart aleck friend, John the Baptist, Jonathan the Baptist, well, how come when artists portray the Magi, one of them's always black? You know, what? Thank you for asking that. Well, you know, the Babylonians collected wise people from all sorts of different people groups that they conquered, right? When they conquered the Jews, they took people like Daniel back and made him one of their wise men. And one of the group of the Magoi, the sages, the astronomers, astrologers, whatever you want to call them. And so it's very possible that even though the Babylonians or whatever's left of them at that point under the Romans, you know, had were not black, they would have had some people who were in their group of Magoi. And so it's completely possible that one of the wise men who came to Jesus, wherever he was black. But that was certainly more than I wanted to get into in this devotion on the coming of the Magi. And, you know, like I say, it's easier to just say race in quotation marks and move on. The Concordia Self-Study Bible's Concordia Publishing House editors comment, no doubt this is a reference to their being Jews and refers to verses 11 and 21. Sandy Hedlam says it almost certainly means fellow countrymen, that is Jews, and not relations. Confer the use of the same word in verse 11. So these two, even though the name is a Greek name, Andronicus, and even though it's found among members of the imperial household, neither one of those would have to exclude either of these individuals from being Jewish. And so that would seem to be what they are. Okay. The Greek word is also used in verse 11. And then the Greek word is also used in Luke 1:36, where it is spoken by Gabriel to Mary, the Virgin Mary, about Elizabeth, John the Baptizer's mother, and rendered relative by the ESV. So older translations called Mary and Elizabeth cousins. I think the King James says cousin. And, you know, we hear the word cousin and we immediately think like first cousin, right? Whereas cousin can be something more than a first cousin. I'm sorry, something less than a first cousin. You wouldn't call a sibling a cousin, but you would call a second or a third cousin a cousin. We had some people who always wanted to put on our congregation's prayer list these people who were so distantly related. And they would launch into this explanation of, well, this is my, you know, my former wife's, you know, daughter from her first marriage. And you'd just be like, whoa, okay, they're related in some way. That's all we really need to know, right? I would just say shirt tail relative. Because we're not going to get into the whole how they're related every time we talk about this person. So let's just call them something simple, like relative or shirt tail relative, if you think relative sounds too. A sister cousin? Yeah. Like, what's the joke about the Clintons? If they got divorced, would they still be, you know, related? I mean, brother, sister, or whatever? Maybe, yeah. It's an Arkansas joke.
The fact that Mary and Elizabeth were so far apart in age. Maybe. cousins?
Well, yeah, maybe first cousins, but yeah, more likely related in some other way,
right.
Some looser sense. Elizabeth and Zechariah are in the priestly tribe, and Mary and Joseph are in the Judaic tribe, the tribe of Judah.
Right.
And so it's not impossible that at some point there was marriage across, right? Even though there really wasn't supposed to be. But the, it's not impossible that they wouldn't be related somehow. We were in our study group, the pastor's study group on Thursday. Pastor Christ from Keller was talking about the 12 apostles. And I think, Pastor Adler, were you able to hear that part of the morning paper, his presentation?
Yes.
Were you aware that there was any question around Salome being James and John's mother?
No.
That was the first time he said, you know, most people think or some people think or whatever. And I'm like, what? Like, I had no idea there was some question about her being James and John's actual mother. Yeah. Well, anyway, James and John, the apostle James and John, are also often thought to be related to Mary, right? In that maybe Mary and Salome are sisters. And so that would make the apostles James and John Jesus's first cousin, whereas if Mary and Elizabeth are related, that would make John the Baptist and Jesus some relationship, although perhaps not first cousins. So how these terms get...
First cousin, that's almost 20 years older than me. And we had our first children at the same time.
Yeah.
Hers is like, was like 3 or 4 months older than my oldest.
Yes.
Wow, that's weird.
Yeah, and sometimes people have...
I'm the oldest grandchild, and I'm second to the last.
Yeah.
You know, when you're the child
people,
of the oldest kid and the child of the youngest one, there's sometimes a big difference. I have a cousin that's 20 years older than me.
Yeah. People sometimes have aunts and uncles who are younger than them.
Yeah.
Right. Now, Debbie's comment about Elizabeth is barren, you know, when Gabriel is announcing Jesus' birth to Mary. And so, I don't know, what age do you want to say she's barren? 60? Is that too young? I don't know. And then Mary's 12 or 14. So that isn't just a 20-year or a 40-year. That's maybe a bigger gap. But, yeah.
Well, Seth has a first cousin that's 22 years younger than him. So.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You can go the other way, too. Peggy's mother's aunt was the same age.
Yeah.
In their 90s.
I've got kids that are going through my school right now who are aunt and nephew, and they're in the same grade.
Yeah, that sounds interesting. Okay. I often use the word kinsman to render a different Greek word, more usually translated brother, when referring to Jesus's so-called brothers, which at the most were half-brothers, but more likely were step-brothers or first cousins. So that word is adelphos, and there's a feminine form of that, that would be sisters or, you know, female cousins. But this that we're talking about here is a different word, which in the end, we think means fellow Jews, right? Kinsmen in that sense. Okay. The Greek word translated fellow prisoners, an apparent compound of words for with and spear and taken, could have a literal sense if the pair had been imprisoned before, either with St. Paul or on their own, or the word could have a figurative sense if the divinely inspired St. Paul is simply referring to their somehow being prisoners of the Lord. So you can see that there's a range of senses there. Fellow prisoners in that we were in the same jail at the same time, or fellow prisoners in the sense of I was imprisoned once, they were imprisoned once, or just fellow prisoners in the sense of, you know, were slaves or prisoners of the Lord under his influence. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, they had been under arrest with Paul. The apostle was detained numerous times. Well, that is certainly one possibility, yes. There's no indication of that other than this word in this case. And so the Lutheran Study Bible is clearly more willing to come down hard on that decision than they are to comment on many things that are probably more significant that they just pass by without comment. So Sandy Hedlam rules out metaphorical explanations and says they may simply have been imprisoned for Christ's sake, not necessarily at the same time as St. Paul and presumably in the same place. Cranfield makes that same comment. Dr. Grothy is willing to understand a metaphorical imprisonment in part because it more readily accounts for the imprisonment of men and women together. I don't know enough about being prisoners at that time period. Maybe if I read Dr. Nordling's commentary on Philemon cover to cover, I would know more about being in prison in biblical times. But apparently the men and the women would not have been held together in some cases anyway. All right, questions on that, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners?
If they're reading them in Rome.
Yes.
And Paul knows them, at some point their paths cross because Paul hasn't been to Rome yet, right?
Mm-hmm.
So, I don't know if the prison thing is plausible, but I don't understand it.
Yeah. Well, I just don't think you can be dogmatic about it.
Right.
Because you don't know enough. You know, if you've got an account in Ephesians of Paul saying, and while I'm in prison, I met this couple named Andronicus and Junius. Okay, well, now you know it happened in Ephesus, right? You know, or whatever. But you don't. This is all you get. So I would say don't be dogmatic about it. The usual understanding of those captivity letters, and I touched on this, I think, before. So Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. The traditional understanding is that those four letters were written while Paul was in prison in Rome. Now, some people would put them in prison somewhere else, like in Caesarea Maritima before he gets shipped off to Rome. Others would put them in maybe not Ephesians in Ephesus, but like Colossians and Philemon in Ephesus or something. And part of the reasons why some people do that is because they find it hard to imagine that Philemon, this runaway slave, got to Rome where Paul encountered him in prison. And so if you think that it's more likely that this runaway slave from the Ephesus area would be in prison in Ephesus or in Caesarea Maritima, then you would, you know, think that maybe those letters, at least Philemon, was written from someplace else. So we know that Paul was, as the Lutheran Study Bible says here, Paul was detained numerous times. So it's not like there's a shortage of places where Paul was in prison. But it's a question of saying at some point, was he imprisoned with this couple named Andronicus and Junius, you know, so. And you just don't have enough, like I said, that to be dogmatic about it. Well, it really isn't, yeah. And so, I mean, just having now teased Pastor Adler's, you know, study for next week, you can say something like what I just said. You know, we just don't know enough to be dogmatic about it without undermining the clarity, which is sort of the perspicuity of Scripture, or the sufficiency of Scripture, that it tells us everything we need to know in order to be saved, right? It doesn't tell us everything there is to know. It tells us everything we need to know in order to be saved. And this question of where Paul, if and where Paul was imprisoned with Andronicus and Junius, simply does not register on that need to know for salvation scale. But again, I'm not saying that Scripture isn't inspired and inerrant and somehow insufficient or not clear or whatever, right? So, but I can understand why some people get that impression if you start to say something that can be perceived as negative about Holy Scripture. I would hope that you all know me well enough to know I have a very high regard for Holy Scripture. Sometimes we'll joke about, you know, the Holy Spirit could have been a little more clear here. But usually I will follow it up by saying the problem is with us, not with the Holy Spirit. And so far the lightning still hasn't come through the roof, so... maybe my day of grace is coming to a close on that. I don't know. All right. Anything else on that? All right. You're going to need 327. And those I have lots of, Kathy. Sorry.
Thank you.
You can have your own copy. You don't have to worry about Remo's writing. You don't have to use Pete and Ellen's borrowed copy. Oh, yeah. Okay, well, that's good. Somebody's coffee down there smells good. Is that yours, Katie? Oh, that's what it is. Oh, yum. Okay, still on the bottom of 326. They are well known to the apostles. The Greek text begins with the masculine plural nominative indefinite relative pronoun that would normally be translated who. And we've talked about this before, that all of these greetings are kind of strung together, right? Greet these people, who this. Greet this person, who that, right? And the ESV breaks this up into distinct sentences so that, you know, you get greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, period. They are well known to the apostles. But in the Greek, it's greet them, this, who, that, right? It's all together in one linked thought. So that relative pronoun then is followed by the Greek verb normally translated are, and a masculine plural nominative adjective that could be translated bearing a mark or notable. And then I say here exactly what I just told you. The ESV does not reflect St. Paul's consistent pattern of greeting someone who is then modified in a relative clause, but changes the relative dependent clause to an independent clause. Okay. Last, then, is the prepositional phrase that could be in or by or with or among the apostles. As an alternative reading for apostles, the ESV puts messengers in the margin. And that seems like a weird thing to do. You've got the word apostolos used there. And I didn't look, but I could go back and look whether that noun is ever translated anything other than apostles. It gives us our English word apostles. It talks about sent ones. It's you're sent with the authority, like an ambassador of the person who sends you. Saying messengers seems like, again, you're so afraid of how this could be understood that you feel compelled to under-translate the word apostles, you know, for no other apparent reason. I don't know what the ESV translators would say about why they put messengers in the margin, but it just seems unnecessary. More at issue may be the ESV's rendering of the preposition as to. As the comparative study of Bible translations done in preparation for Lutheran Service Book says, only the ESV uses that rendering. But the comparative study claims strong support for the rendering by considering parallel examples of the same construction in 1 Corinthians 14:11, Galatians 1:16, and Romans 1:19, all related to a subject's perception of an object, as in this verse, where the apostles' perception of Andronicus and Hunia seems to be what St. Paul is emphasizing, which since the comparative study paraphrases as they are well known even to the apostles. Dr. Grothy says notable in the eyes of the apostles. A sense consistent with St. Paul's not naming other people than the familiar circle of Jesus' disciples and himself as apostles. And is consistent with St. Paul's appealing to the familiar apostles for support, as he, in a sense, does in this case. So if Andronicus and Hunia are well known even to the apostles, and the apostles think highly of Andronicus and Hunia, and Andronicus and Hunia think highly of Paul, then you should think highly of Paul too, right? You remember that all of these greetings are serving this purpose of, you know, Paul kind of giving references for himself among the Romans who know these people and will ask them about Paul and value what they say about Paul. So Don had asked me to look at this translation now several months ago, and you know, where do you begin to quickly look at a Bible translation? I remembered that this comparative study had been done in preparation for Lutheran Service Book, and a similar comparative study had been done a generation earlier. I don't know if it was done in preparation for Lutheran worship or not, but or for Lutheran Book of Worship, which was the, you know, the project that turned into Lutheran worship in the Missouri Synod. But anyway, the comparative study goes through and looks at some different issues in Bible translation, and it looks at some key passages. And this was one of the key passages that they looked at to see how all of the different translations handled it. And their conclusion was sort of that the ESV handled it very well, using the text, putting Hunia in the text, and then catching the sense of this well-known even to or even among the apostles. You can see where the among gives you a problem, right? A potential problem, anyway. They are well-known among the apostles, which would then suggest that the pair, Andronicus and Hunia, are apostles, right? And then you have to say, okay, well, in what sense is Paul using the word apostles there, where he generally uses it only of the 12? And then what does it mean if he's saying that there's a woman in among the 12, or in considered in that same status as the 12? And then it raises this whole question of ordaining women. So maybe I should follow my notes here and see where we go with this, rather than me try to extemporaneously tell you what I'm going to turn around and tell you in a minute. Okay. The comparative study notes that this verse is significant for some who advocate women serving in church leadership positions, and that the ESV rendering of the verse does not allow the misunderstanding that the pair were among, in the sense of part of, the apostles. Perhaps somewhat surprisingly, the Concordia Self-Study Bible's CPH editors discuss the possibility that only the 12 apostles are meant, and that the two people are outstanding among the 12 apostles, but the editors prefer the possibility that a wider group of the apostles are meant and includes the two individuals named. Fransman is similar on that. Sandy Headlam thinks the pair was distinguished as apostles. So if you put them in the group of the apostles, you know, then you have a different challenge in interpretation than if you see them as well known to the apostles. And then what do you do with them in terms of, like we talked about with Prisca and Aquila, you know, she teaches maybe privately, or she teaches women, or whatever, but she's not leading a congregation the way the other apostles or pastors are. Well, yes. Pastor Adler, I think while you were out of the room, we talked about the ESV suggesting a possible translation for apostolos's messenger, right? And they put that in the margin.
And why would they do that?
Well, right. That's what I said. I don't know why they would do that. I mean,
I saw that and I thought, why would you even
I think, and I think it's done for that reason, right? To say, well, this doesn't have to mean apostle. It could just mean messenger, in which case, you know, you can have a female messenger, right? So I don't want to say that it's a bad reason that the ESV is motivated to do something bad. I just don't agree that you should take a word that is, as far as I know, almost always, if not always, translated apostle, and then suggest that maybe messenger is what it should be translated. Here, because you don't like what the implications of it being apostle are, right? So, you know, is it two men? Are they among the apostles, or are they well known to the apostles, right? You can see how those things interrelate. And so this idea that translation is just translation. No, translation involves some degree of interpretation, you know. And I still remember this friend of my nephew's who was at Baylor. He was Roman Catholic. And I said to him, we saw him at Christmas or at Thanksgiving, maybe his first semester at Baylor when they were still, you know, little 18-year-old teenagers. And I said, you know, you're Roman Catholic. What's that like being at a Baptist college? You know, you got to take this required religion, New Testament class, whatever. And he said, this is no problem. We're just reading the Bible. We're not talking about what it means. What? You know, how do you read it? What does reading even mean in that context if you can't talk about what it means? You know, I mean, like somehow you can turn off the meaning. These are just words. Well, maybe. Yeah. Yeah, like just white noise in the background or something. I used to play Scrabble a little bit more than I play now. I play Words with Friends now, but used to play Scrabble. And Stephen Fatsis, this writer for, was it the Washington Post, took a year off of working at the newspaper to become a professional Scrabble player. There are actually are professional Scrabble players. I know it's hard to believe. Are there really? Now that I find hard to believe, no. So he took a year off to become this professional Scrabble player, and he wrote a book called Word Freaks, and then it was made into a movie. Or maybe the movie was called Word Freaks and the book was called something else. It's been a while. Anyway, one of the things he mentions in the book is that these international Scrabble players, the professional international Scrabble players, they're playing in English, right? So we look at Scrabble plays, or at least I look at Scrabble plays, as words. These are words. What's the etymology of that word? What does that word mean, right? And it matters. Because then you know whether you can make it plural or not. Can you put an S or an ES on the end of that? And for many of the foreign players, he said, they maybe don't speak English. They just memorize. And that's where I was like, memorize? They memorize the strings of letters. They're not memorizing the word. They know that AX is an acceptable play in Scrabble. It doesn't matter to them that it means axe or, you know, this thing you use to chop wood or whatever. So that kind of blew my mind that these are just strings of letters. They're not actually words. And that's really where you'd be at if you somehow said you could read this without having to get into meaning, right? Because these are just words. They don't mean anything. And that's just absurd. Although,
it's read like a storybook, but don't try and read.
Yeah, don't interpret it. Yeah. Pastor Schusner and Tyler said to me about the Lutheran Confessions, we just have to agree on what they say. We don't have to agree on what they mean. And there, I think, again, that's absurd. How do you agree on what they say? What is it that they say? What they say is more than what the words mean, right? I mean, you can string these words together and they say something and they mean something. And we take an oath as pastors to norm our preaching and teaching and our practice by what Scripture and the confessions say and presumably mean. And so in our church body, we don't just say, well, as long as we can say this book contains God's word or this book contains, you know, the Lutheran confessions, we actually care what they say and practice accordingly, or at least we say we do.
And you remember the preposition and in Greek, yes, it can be translated among, but it could also be translated by.
Yeah.
And so if you believe in the whole object of looking at the context of what you're looking at, and the context is not just chapter 16.
Right.
The context actually ultimately is the whole Scripture.
Yeah.
And when you look at the whole Scripture, you're left with, well, by doesn't sound right, so ESV said two.
Yeah.
It makes sense. It sounds better in English.
Yeah, because if you go back up to the top of the page where I say on that fourth line, that preposition could be in or by or with or among. Two isn't even one of the options there, right? And so anytime you're going to do that, you know, you use some of these other translations, especially words like this that are used a lot, a preposition like that. If you look at one of the standard references, it'll tell you, well, it's translated this way this many times, this way this many times, and then, you know, 20 other translations or 20 other uses. And you're like, well, gee, couldn't you, you know, be a little more specific? Well, you know, when you're talking about 200 uses of a word, no, that's about as specific as they want to be. And you allow that it isn't always used exactly the same way. So, yeah, I think the ESV's got the right understanding here.
Yeah, but they did have to stick in that foot.
Yeah, which I don't necessarily agree with. Let's finish the verse. And they were in Christ before me. The ESV paraphrases in an and, where the Greek text simply has another masculine plural nominative relative pronoun, normally translated who, followed by an adverb that would be translated also. So who also. Next is the prepositional phrase translated before me. The pluperfect verb had become, and finally the prepositional phrase in Christ. So, who also before me had become in Christ. The Lutheran Study Bible refers to the narration of St. Paul's conversion in Acts 9, which account he repeats in other places on other occasions. Fransman refers to the pair as probably charter members of the Jerusalem church. And Sandy Hedlund conjectures a role for the pair dispersed after the death of Stephen, working in Cyprus and Syria. Dr. Grothy discusses the possibility that the pair were the chief gainsayers, that is, opponents of Paul in Rome, and that, we would say by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul includes them in the list of greetings where he does for rhetorical purposes. So Dr. Grothy's suggestion is that they're opponents, but he still lists them as greetings to show that he knows them and they know him, and to, by sort of association, suggest that they would say something good about him, even if perhaps Paul really expects that they wouldn't say something good about him. Anything else on verse 7? All right, that's a good place to stop for today. And then next time, you'll have Pastor Adler. And then we'll pick up with verse 8 on the 25th when I'm back. And the rest of them are not as complicated as Andronicus and Junius there. So unless there's other questions, comments, we'll close with prayer and the benediction. Let us pray. Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, unto thy church, thy Holy Spirit, and the wisdom which cometh down from above, that thy word, as becometh it, may not be bound, but have free course, and be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people, that in steadfast faith we may serve thee, and in the confession of thy name abide unto the end. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen.